Last we saw Jesus had fed 4,000 Gentiles. We saw that their response to him was appropriate. It was a response of faith and gratitude to God, which even outstripped the crowd of 5,000 Jews who had received the same miracle. Meanwhile, the Jewish authorities persisted in their blindness. They continued to demand a sign from Jesus to prove that he had authority to speak for the Lord. The irony, of course, which is apparent to any reader of Matthew immediately, is where have you been that you need another sign? And yet that's what they demanded. They had been blinded by some force so that they couldn't accept the authority of Christ. This led Jesus to warn his disciples once again to have nothing to do with the teaching of the Pharisees. Their chief authority in matters of God would have to be Jesus himself. And as Jesus moves forward today, he lays a number of tests before his disciples. And in fact, we're going to look at only one today. Tests which are meant to prepare their hearts for true faith because there are trials ahead for them. This passage we're reading today is a transition passage. It's the last of what has so far come in Matthew, and the beginning of what is going to take place in the remaining 12 chapters. Things change radically from this point. Up to now, Jesus has been almost entirely in Gentile regions, his own homeland of Galilee. He's been healing countless. He's been performing miracle after miracle. He's been teaching and attracting enormous crowds. He's been seeing faith everywhere he goes. And he's been largely at peace. Right now, he is geographically at the northernmost point that he will ever travel in his ministry. From now on, he's headed south. And that's very significant for all of the gospel writers, because as soon as he begins heading south, he is heading towards Jerusalem and his death. And this is a journey, a pilgrimage, if you would, which is all preparing for what will take place in Jerusalem. At this point, once he starts heading south, he'll become more challenging in his message, more urgent. He'll perform fewer healings and miracles. He'll be met with sparser crowds. He'll face much more resistance, and he'll find less faith among those he does speak to. He'll focus on teaching his 12 rather than the masses, and he'll prepare them for his absence. He'll leave his home territory of Galilee, and he'll enter the land of the Jews proper, Judea. And ironically, even among his own people in Judea, he will be a foreigner. He'll stand out by his clothing and his accent. He'll have to escape plots on his life, and he'll finally be captured and put to death. But before all of that happens, he's very concerned that he ensures that his disciples have grasped and are ready to grow in real faith. And that's what our passage this morning is about. Let's read through it. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was Messiah. This is obviously a momentous passage. It is the first proper confession of Jesus' identity as Messiah. But I have to wonder in reading verse 13, why does he ask it? What is he driving at? I think in large part he's provoking them to make a decision about who he is. He's preparing them by their confession for what they're about to face, because there's a radical difference between questioning who you're with and making a declaration of who it is and remembering that moving forward. I also wonder if Jesus isn't genuinely curious, if he didn't know exactly what was in their hearts, if the Spirit hadn't made that clear to him yet. We look at verse 14 and we see that there were a number of answers to the question. And I don't know, maybe it should be reassuring that just like in our own day, even in Jesus' own time, there were a number of opinions about who he was. Some say John the Baptist. That's an interesting claim because John the Baptist has been dead for a number of chapters now. But you'll remember that Herod, who killed him, was frightened that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life to haunt him. It would appear that some around the region also believe perhaps John the Baptist had come back to life. Others say Elijah. And this was probably a very popular one because if you remember the story of Elijah, he never died. He and Enoch are unique in that they were taken away without death. And in Elijah's case, a chariot of fire came and picked him up right before Elisha's own eyes and carried him away. That led to expectation that one day Elijah might be seen on the earth again, and perhaps he will be. But the reason that these people consider this in particular is that the very final prophecy that was given to them through the prophet Malachi, the very last words of our Old Testament, were a promise that at the day of the Lord, Elijah would be sent back first. Jesus explained to us earlier that the Elijah that was sent back was not Elijah himself, but John the Baptist carrying Elijah's mantle. So some believe he's Elijah. Others think maybe Jeremiah. And we really don't have much insight into why they would have thought that, except perhaps that Jesus' message is extremely challenging and not very positive for the leaders of the community. And Jeremiah's message was much the same throughout all his years. But one thing we'll notice, Jeremiah too is long dead. These people who were encountering Jesus assumed a certain permeability between heaven and earth. That door was not entirely closed. And even between life and death, that you just never know what God will do to cross that threshold. Let's turn to verse 15. What about you, Jesus asked? Who do you say I am? This is the ultimate question in all of Matthew and in fact in all of life. Not just for the disciples, but for us today. There is no more important question on earth than who do you say Jesus is? Jesus has already revealed in Matthew 11, verse 27, that he is the only accurate way to know the Father. If anyone wants to know God, there is no knowledge of him apart from Jesus Christ. He says in that passage, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He says something almost identical in John chapter 6. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. And of course, most of us will remember John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Ultimately, the Apostle Paul looks forward to a day when every single person in creation will confess Jesus Christ as King, confess his identity. We sang it this morning, although you might not have caught it. Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a question that the church cannot afford to equivocate on today. It's a question that must be answered among us. Jesus is the Messiah he claims to be. It's a question we must continually put forward to the world as well. Who do you say the Son is? We're living in a time where we're attempting to find more and more unity between faiths. And while some of that I think is very good, the fact is that the Christian distinctive is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we confess that as the only way to know the Father. Let's turn to verse 16. Having asked that question to his disciples, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so, no surprise if we've been reading so far, Peter is the first to confess it. We might ask what it was he confessed. And so I'll review for you. Messiah is a term that could be used kind of like disciple today. We would all call ourselves disciples of Christ. But if I said the disciples, you'd know I'm speaking of only 12. It was the same with Messiah. It means anointed one. Someone on whom the Spirit rests. There had been many messiahs throughout the Old Testament, but there was only one true Messiah that they waited for. He is the king that the people of the Jews were waiting for. He's also referred to as the Son of God. And I've pointed out a number of times this is an important concept. It goes back to a promise given to King David. When David was promised by God that he would have a son on the throne who would endure forever. And God said, "I will be his father and he will be my son." The Son of God. And so in confessing Jesus as the Son of God, Peter is saying, "You are the heir of David that we've been waiting for. You are the one who will sit on the throne, and to your kingdom there will be no end." But of course, Peter doesn't just say, "You're the Son of God." He says, "You're the Son of the living God." And this emphatic confession, I think, reflects what's gone on in Peter's heart. That a God who has been largely absent from Israel for 400 years, who hasn't had a prophet in Israel for 400 years, is suddenly awake and alive and present again. And Peter's witnessing it before his very eyes. The Son of the living God. What Peter means by the term Messiah, we'll see in the next chapter next week, is not what Jesus meant by it. For Peter, Jesus is Messiah is a nationalistic figure. He will take the throne, he will kill the Romans, he will conquer the world. But Jesus knows there's a stage before that of suffering. Nevertheless, Peter's confession is very significant. And we see in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." We see that Peter's confession is Spirit-inspired. I wonder if that shouldn't trouble us. How is it that Jesus knows that Peter couldn't have come to this conclusion by flesh and blood? Couldn't he have added two and two? I mean, isn't this a simple proposition? We know Messiah is coming, and someone has come into the world who claims to be Messiah. Two and two equals four. It should be that simple. And yet Jesus assumes it is not that simple. There's no way he could have made the calculation without the work of God. Yet again, it reminds us of what we grappled with last week, that the Scriptures and Jesus himself assumes that our minds are not as free as we think they are. They are bound with our wills. They are bound with our natures. And we cannot confess Christ as Lord apart from the work of the Spirit. We are incapable of even that simple mathematic. Something has to take place in order for our natures to accept Christ for who he claims to be. Then we arrive in verse 18, and we'll spend a few minutes in the next few verses, because these are very important and difficult ones. In fact, they've produced a great deal of controversy, especially in the last 500 years. Verse 18, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The first thing we see in the verse is Jesus making a play on words. When Peter first came to Jesus and they were first introduced, Peter's name was Simon, meaning pebble. Jesus' first thing to do with Peter was to call him Peter, rock, indicating that Jesus saw much greater things for Peter than his name would indicate. Now Jesus has a play on words about rock. I tell you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. There's certainly no doubting the basic significance of what Jesus is saying. Peter is going to play a pivotal role in the church. He is going to be critically important to what is going to come. But the controversy comes from this, that Protestants read this passage very differently from Catholics. And I don't say this morning because I feel we should be at war with the Catholic Church, but because in this world there are just over 2 billion people who call themselves by the name of Christ. Well over 1 billion of them are Roman Catholics. And they would read this passage to mean that Peter now receives a mantle that will be passed down through him for the ages. Peter has become vicar of Christ. He's become the first pope. And when he moves to Rome later in his ministry and he dies, he will pass that mantle on to another pope, who will pass it on to another pope, and another pope, and another pope. Well, if that truly is the meaning, then that's something that I want to accept. But it doesn't seem to be what Jesus intends here. I'll give you a few reasons why I think that. For the first, it's never said that Peter's line or legacy will be the rock of the church. It's merely said that this man is. And that's unquestionable. He was the leader among the 12. He was the first great evangelist. He was the explainer of the day of Pentecost of the gospel when tongues fell on the disciples. He led 3,000 to Christ from all over the world, and then he sent them back full of the Holy Spirit to establish churches in all of their home regions. The first 9 chapters of the book of Acts are devoted to the work of Peter in founding the church. But throughout the rest of Scripture, Peter is never once referred to as rock. Jesus, time and again, is described as rock, the cornerstone. He's also not the only stone other than Jesus. The Apostle John in Revelation has an experience of the city to come, the New Jerusalem. And that city is built on stones, a foundation of stones, and on each stone are 12 names. Not one, but 12. Every one of the apostles are named on the stones of the city to come. So what Jesus says suggests that Peter is foremost, but not unique. And in fact, Peter himself, in his letter to the churches, will refer to all Christians as living stones, which are the composition of God's temple. It also seems in this passage that Peter is going to have a unique role in the church. He will loose and bind. We'll come to that in just a moment, and I'll explain what I think that means. But in 2 chapters, that same authority will be given to all 12 apostles to loose and bind, Matthew 18, verse 18. We might also note that while Peter is the subject of the first 9 chapters of Acts, the final 19 are entirely about another rock on which the church is built, the Apostle Paul, who took the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter is great. He is the first confessor of Messiah. He is foremost among the apostles. But I think what we read through Scripture tells us he's not ultimate or unique. We move on to the gates of Hades. And you're probably quite familiar with this passage. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Typically, that is read, especially in evangelical circles, to be defensive. It's a suggestion that Satan will come against us with all his power. The enemy will attack us. But even when things are very difficult, we will persevere. And so it gives us hope in times of trial. But that's not what the passage means. Nobody goes to war with their gates. when you're going to take another nation captive, you don't dig up your city walls and carry them there and plant them in front of the city you're trying to take over. If anything, what this passage suggests is that Hades will be on the defensive. So some have interpreted this as a claim by Jesus that the church will plunder hell. They'll break through the gates of those who remain in hell and pull them out to life. Well, certainly Jesus plays a similar role to that, something that we could compare to that. But I think we understand it best when we understand that in Greek, Hades is not hell proper. We misunderstand it when we think Hades is a place of torment and eternal suffering. Hades is equivalent to the Old Testament Sheol. It's just the place where the dead go. And they didn't know much about where they went, but they knew that they were disembodied beings in an unenviable state who couldn't climb back to the land of the living. And so this term, Gate of Hades, became a regular term to refer to those trapped in the abode of the dead. A metaphorical gate that kept people who were dead from being embodied again and living among us. This makes a great deal of sense for Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the church. Because of the gospel, the abode of the dead is no longer separated from the land of the living. One day those gates will open wide and we will receive resurrection and we will live among the living again. What's even more interesting about Jesus' statement here is that just beneath his feet in Caesarea Philippi is a cave in the ground called the Gate of Hades. It was literally believed by some to be the place by which you entered Hades in the abode of the dead. But the only way to get in there was through toxic fumes that would kill you, so you weren't going to get very far, and you weren't going to get in without being trapped. Now let's talk about this binding and loosing. What does Jesus mean by this? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It certainly has to do with authority. These were terms used by Jews in the day, and we have the manuscripts still of rabbis, of Pharisees, who used the term to mean setting laws, prohibiting or permitting certain behavior. But it's also a very close parallel to a passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah 22, where Isaiah has this vision. And in the vision, currently, Hezekiah is king of Judah. And his first right-hand man is a man named Shebna. And Shebna, as you can tell from the ugly name, is an evil man. Well, Isaiah's prophecy is that Shebna will be replaced by Eliakim, a much nicer name. And Eliakim will receive the key to the city of David, and what he binds will be bound, and what he looses will be loosed. In other words, Eliakim will be steward over all of the house of Judah. He will release, like Joseph did, food and resources to those who need it. He will take from those who have abundance. And especially, he will control who goes in to see the king and who does not. I think Jesus is indicating that the apostles will play a very similar role. They will be stewards, not masters. Stewards who must anticipate their master's will in all things. They will rule with authority over the church of God that God is establishing. And especially, they will acknowledge those whom God has accepted into the church, and those whom God has not, they will withhold from fellowship. This happens in Peter's life very significantly, especially for us who are not Jews. Because you'll remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes down to visit a house in Caesarea, and the Holy Spirit descends on all the Gentiles in the congregation, before they have any chance for confession of faith, before they are baptized, and certainly before they are converted to Judaism and the law of Moses. And this rings in Peter's mind so that he has to bear testimony to the Jerusalem council. God accepted them as Gentiles. We must accept them as Gentiles. No one has to convert to become a Jew in order to be accepted into the church. And that's precisely how they ruled, and that's why you and I did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. In fact, we would have been saved otherwise, but it's why we're accepted in the church. And so we see this playing out in Peter's life and the life of the apostles when they make this decision. Let's move on. The final verse is verse 20. Then Jesus ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. These are words that have puzzled people since the establishment of the church. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, this is a major emphasis for Mark. Jesus is constantly saying, don't tell people who I am. Don't tell people who I am. When he heals someone, don't tell anybody I healed you. When a demon announces, you are the Holy One, he shuts him up. Stop speaking. In Matthew, it's less of a theme, but it was certainly remembered by this disciple. Why would Jesus not want people to know that he's Messiah? Why would he not want it announced? Well, we've just seen Peter confess him as Messiah. And in the next passage, we're going to see that even though Peter confesses him as Messiah, Peter resists the work of God that has been set apart for the Messiah to suffer and die. If Peter, who is so close to Jesus, can know he's Messiah and still mess up so terribly, what happens when people hear this word in Jerusalem or in Judah and they have no clue about what Jesus' ministry really is? There's also the fact that since Peter could not have confessed it without the work of the Holy Spirit, there's a sense in which simply telling people and indiscriminately sharing that news isn't the effective ministry. Of course, we see in John chapter 6 that when word went out that he was Messiah, an entire crowd gathered to try and grab him and bear arms, march down to Jerusalem, and make him king by force. This was the thing more than anything that Jesus wanted to avoid. Something had to take place in people's hearts first so that they understood who he was, why he was there, and this wouldn't turn into a revolt. Well, let me summarize and then we'll close. Things are about to change as we reach Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. And Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for it. The first step is to have them firmly confess their faith in him, to make certain they understand his claim that he is Messiah. Peter makes this confession only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And though he doesn't fully understand what he's confessed yet, it's a root, a seed of true faith that will grow incrementally throughout his life and take full bloom at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls on him. Jesus is pleased with Peter's confession, and he acknowledges him as first and foremost among the apostles. He affirms that Peter will be a foundation for the construction of the church to come, that he'll play a major role in its development, that he has a great privilege. He also acknowledges that Peter will have a role in determining who is welcome in the church, in acknowledging on God's behalf when salvation has taken place. But finally, Jesus warns his disciples to tell no one that he is Messiah, but to let the Holy Spirit work in them himself as his ministry goes forward. Having read this, I have to ask myself, where am I in all this? Where are you in all of this? I've certainly felt like Peter. I confessed Christ at a very young age. I didn't know entirely what I was confessing. And even to this day, there are things about Christ that I learn that I had not confessed. Our journey with the Lord sometimes seems entirely new as we experience Him. But I realized that planted in me at that young age was a seed of faith that took root and that can't be pulled up. But I think most importantly for the church today is that we recall that what makes us the church above any other thing is that we have accepted the Son of God as the only accurate communication, expression in the flesh of God Himself. The Son is everything. As I hear and read conversations of fellow Christians, you would think that what matters is believing there is a God. Theism is what matters. But none of that is to any avail unless we confess the Son. As James says, you believe there is one God? Great. So do the demons and shudder. The decisive line for saving faith is in the person of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. I'll invite Carla back up. Is she here? To close us with a song as I pray. Heavenly Father, as we seek reconciliation with You, Lord, we're grateful that Your Son is that pivotal point, that narrow gate through which we know You. Lord, I pray this morning for us. I pray that if we don't know the Son, that Your Holy Spirit would continue to trouble us in our spirits, would continue to move us to make a decision like the one that Peter announced. You are the Messiah. Lord, You start with small confessions. You start with confessions of things we do not fully understand. And from there, Lord, You build us and You grow us. I pray that we as a church would stand on Jesus Christ alone as the true revelation of the Father. In Your name we pray. Amen.